Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine on the Theology of the Cross, Part 4 of our five-part series with him. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I was thinking during the break, Dr. Hine, it seems as though a lot of this comes down to our desire to find a pivotal moment, to find the turning point where things change from one state of being to another state of being. When Christians go casting about for that, they always end up coming up with something they did, something they said, something that they did that made all the difference with them and God. How much of it do you think is looking for the turning point and yet looking in the wrong place?
You know, I think the turning point for a Christian is not something that we ought to be looking at within ourselves. It is rather something that we need to be looking out ourselves, outside of ourselves. We need to be looking at our Savior. And if there is any turning point, it seems to me that Christians ought to latch on to as that particular event, which is decisive for their confidence that they truly are living in the favor of God through Christ Jesus. It is to look to their Savior at the point of the cross and to listen to His words there. The turning point comes in hearing Jesus speak to us from the cross, because He is speaking about our sins when He says, "It is finished." That is the turning point in which Christians are invited to see as that decisive point upon which their spiritual deadness has been overcome, their righteousness has been obtained by a Savior, and the finality of God's judgment over all sin, their sin, has finally been completed. And that's why this week has been really a journey to the cross, to what we will see in finality again and again tomorrow on Good Friday, as we see our Savior there crucified, and as He tells us about how sin, death, and the devil finished in the finality of the offering up of His body and blood for us.
All right, now we've dealt a little bit with the first part of this, which you say is the final theses that Luther composed for his, Heidelberg Disputation.
Uh-huh.
The love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. Here's the second part, which is a little more difficult to understand and perhaps requires a little more explanation. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. What in the world does this mean, especially given the context of the first part of that statement?
Sure. What God is desirous from us, what He has wanted from creation on, is a love relationship with us. And in terms of a returning love that we would have for Him, again, this thesis wants to say God doesn't come hat in hand to us and ask us the question, "Would you please love me? Huh? I would really like that. Could you make a positive decision about that?" Rather, it is to say that the love even that we have for Him is something that He created in us. It is something that outflows from the faith that He has created. God just creates a faith that by its very nature blooms with love. If we understand, on the one hand, this is somewhat mysterious, at least in an abstract way, but if we look at this relationally, this kind of thing happens all the time. John very much wants to have a love relationship with Mary. And by gosh, he got one. He swept her off her feet. She didn't love him before, but she does now. And she will be the first one to tell you that the love that she has now is something that John generated. Well, in a much more powerful way, God deals with sinners who are dead in their trespasses. He raises them up. He creates a faith that wasn't there before. And by the power also of his saving gospel, he blooms that faith into a returning love, thereby creating the kind of love relationship that he's wanted from eternity.
It's interesting that you put it that way. God coming to us hat in hand, would you love me? I was listening to you talk about that, and I realized that really explains a lot about the way a lot of evangelical worship services go. Because the worship service will often start out with songs that, if you listen to them carefully, sound like attempts to reassure God that we really love him, to reassure God that we really still feel warmly toward him, that reassure him that he's really still something to us, that we haven't forgotten him, and a picture of God that seems rather insecure. Doctor,
yes, and our God is hardly insecure. This is a God who knows exactly what he wants. And when we think in terms of how much he wants it, we recognize, God so loved the world. He loved each of us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. God is not fooling around with the cross, nor is he setting up the cross as if it's some kind of a song and dance, so to speak, to impress us. In the hopes that somehow that might motivate out of us some sort of returning love, as if we would say, wow, I guess maybe we could go for this kind of God. Maybe we'll give him a little love in return. After all, he's been pretty impressive. This just is not the picture that we have at all. This is one who is creator and redeemer. This is the one who is the Lord over life and death. And the things that he desires are the things that he creates. And therefore, we are, in that sense, something like his masterpiece or his work of art. He desires sons and daughters for his kingdom, and he is raising us up to be just exactly what he is desiring.
So the love of man is entirely contingent upon the love of God for man.
Very definitely. It is to say there is a relationship here between faith and love. And again, this is not a decision-oriented thing either. Faith, that is the kind of faith that God creates, sustains, matures, builds up, preserves, and so forth by the power of his word, is the kind of faith that just simply bears the fruit of love. It's just what that faith does. He doesn't create that faith and then say, well, now, since I've created this faith, how would you like to return it with some love? The faith is just simply of its very nature that it blossoms forth with love and the works of love as well. We call that the fruit of faith, the love that we would have and the things that we would do out of that love are the things that are generated by the life that we have in him.
I think it was probably the prevailing view at the time of the Lutheran Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not really sure if it is still the prevailing view, but at the time of the Lutheran Reformation, they seem to have a hybrid of these things, and tell me how it stacks up. To the best of my understanding, God acted initially upon the unbeliever. He did what I think they called it prevenient grace. He took the first step. Then he waited for man to do that which was in him. And then God swept in and completed everything else. It seems a hybrid of what we've been talking about here, but how does it stack up against Scripture's picture?
Well, the kind of hybrid that was produced through the medieval period was first of all conceiving of grace as some kind of a transforming power. They conceived of faith as just simply an intellectual assent to the teachings of the church, but rather what God was really looking for is a faith that is formed by love, and he gives us grace, that is the power, as it were, for us to act in loving ways. And when we act in loving ways, God is so pleased with that that he gives us more grace, which enables us even to love more. And this becomes a progressive thing throughout the life of the Christian, so that eventually we become the perfect lovers that he desires, because only perfect lovers can have fellowship with him in the fullness of salvation. And so their love not only becomes something that is impacted by his grace, but love also becomes something that we offer then back to God, by which we are meriting even more grace. So love became the substance of works that in essence were the things that contributed to God's love and favor of us in the first place.
They were really adamant about this. I was recently working on an article for a Future Issues, Etc. journal, and I came across a quote from, I believe, the introduction to one of the sessions of the Council of Trent, which is the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, their official response to Luther and the other reformers. And they were very adamant. They said, look, this is what God desires is not faith alone, but faith formed by love. And they say any teaching of faith alone is condemned.
That is correct. Not only was the idea of faith forming love, which we don't dispute. In fact, we've just been making that point. When God creates faith, he creates a faith that just does bloom in that love. But they went and turned that kind of love that we would return to God as something meritorious of his favor, as something that merited even a greater measure of his grace. And there, then, love, it doesn't simply become a consequence of being saved. It becomes, in part, a cause and a contributor to getting saved as well. So it puts love in the wrong position. It puts it in a saving position rather than in a consequence position of being saved.
So does it surprise you at all that, again, in the same body of research I was doing, I came across a quote from Rick Warren, no Roman Catholic, by the way, who said, it takes more than faith to really please God. It takes more than belief. And he went on to say, it takes a faith that that results in love.
Right. Now, let's clear something up for our listeners. Again, we want to be careful even here when we're talking about faith. It isn't as if God is pleased with us because we've given him some faith. For the faith that we have is something that he has generated. When we think in terms of the how and why it is that God is favorably pleased with us, it has nothing to do with anything that could be found inside of us, and all to do with the finished saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness and that alone, not even our faith, by which we are seen as righteous and holy and completely favorable in God's sight. All that faith does in terms of God's favor is simply receives and lives with that full sufficiency of Christ, his forgiveness and his righteousness. So faith is not a virtue where God says, I'm just looking for a little bit of faith. Have you got enough? If you do, you're acceptable. Then we turn faith into a work rather than and a meritorious one, rather than something that is just simply receiving and living with the total and complete free gift of God's favor for the sake of Christ.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the theology of the cross, we're talking about it with Dr. Stephen Hine in our series. This is part four. Call now, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. All right, then let's deal with what I saw as a striking similarity between kind of the modern evangelical spokesperson, Rick Warren, on that issue of faith that results in love, and the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. They sounded to me remarkably similar.
There is, I think, a lot of similarity there. In both instances, there seems to be an unwillingness to think and to trust in God's favor only on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Both instances are looking for something within us, something that we would do, something that we can generate, some kind of something that maybe we get rid of, but always looking that there is something inside of us that God is looking for that in addition to Christ must be there in order for us to be confident that God is favorably disposed to us and will accept us as his son or daughter.
So this explains why you say this always throws us back on ourselves. Rather, a person in that position who says there must be something that God's looking for is always going to be looking inside themselves for that thing to see if it's there to assure themselves that God is pleased, rather than looking outside themselves to what Christ has done for him.
Yes, that is, and that is where you go wrong. It is right there. It has to do with the question of where you are looking. Our assurance of salvation, and I hope our listeners can really take this to heart, our assurance of salvation can never be found by anything that is found inside of us. There is nothing inside of us, not faith, not love, not surrender, not commitment, not struggling, not anything that serves as a certain foundation for how it is that God accepts us and is pleased with us, and that we can be confident we are his child. All of that confidence is solely found in the promises that he extends and the gifts that he extends through his gospel. It is in that word of forgiveness that he brings to us. It's in that assurance of his righteousness, of his son, that he wraps us in. These are the things upon which we must take heart and place our confidence in, and that alone.
Kathy's listening in St. Charles. Thanks for waiting on the line, Kathy. Welcome.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Why is it when you discuss this wonderful truth in the scriptures I know there's a psalm that talks about there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does
right.
good.
Uh-huh.
I can't think of the psalm. Which psalm it is. Why is it when you share this wonderful, freeing understanding that justification is something that God does and nothing that we have to do or could do, that people's response sometimes is not rejoicing, but it's more negative, more angry?
What do you mean by that, Kathy?
Well, I've shared this with some people from my background was more Baptist, and so I still have some friends that were Baptist, and they were curious as why we became Lutheran, and I shared with them the scriptures that clearly teach that Christ is his work, and any scripture that where it looks like we have to do something, it is who's driving the verbs, who is doing the work, and they became very angry and thought I was being stubborn and arrogant and boastful and foolish, that I did not believe in a decision theology understanding, and that I just want to be a good Lutheran but not have clear understanding of Scripture.
Hmm. Interesting. Kathy, thank you very much. Dr. Hine, any thoughts for her?
Well, I'm, it's very sad that somehow that you had received those kinds of responses, Kathy, that the only thing that you can do is to try to offer those things in as humble and as loving a way as possible, which it sounds like is what you did. We recognize that when it comes to the gospel and its blessings and how we receive these, that when we talk to other people, whether it's in the church or in the world, we're really posturing ourselves like one beggar who is simply telling other beggars where the food is. The psalm, by the way, Kathy, I think that you are looking for there is Psalm 54. And it does have those words where God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is not one, not even one, that does good. This is Psalm 54, and it has been reiterating the point that if none are able to do anything that is good, and we understand that supposedly commitments and decisions for Jesus would be something that would be good, it would be spiritual virtue for those who would do it, then it seems to me Psalm 54 is humbly attempting to tell us that that God just simply cannot find that in us. We are in rebellion. Paul says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He doesn't say, while we were indifferent, or while we were neutral, died for us, or while he was waiting for us to make a positive decision for him, he died for us. While we were enemies. And enemies, of course, make no decisions for those to whom they oppose.
All right. What's on tap for tomorrow when we conclude our series on the theology of the cross with you, Dr. Hine? 1 minute, less than a minute.
Tomorrow we're going to extend some of the things we've been talking about today. If it is true that God creates what is pleasing to him, he doesn't ask us to become the people that he desires, but he simply recreates us in his image. We've kind of shadowed that thought a little bit today here in understanding that what he's looking for is a love relationship with us. Tomorrow we're going to be turning our attention to that final point, and that is to say that even in relationship to our loving work or the fruits of faith, these also are things that he has created for us. We're going to explore this paradox. When there is everything to do, as the law always requires, well, it can never be done. But nevertheless, when abiding in Christ and nothing need be done, well, then there is much we can do. We'll be heading off into those waters for our final session tomorrow.
Here's our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Now, either of those, if you either write or call, we'll get you a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal. Just ask. Or to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. For any size gift during the Lent and Easter seasons, we're going to send you interviews on the Passion and Resurrection of Christ. The address again is Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or call that resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, based in Colorado Springs, and he spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. Thanks for being our guest. Look forward to our last conversation.
Thanks so much, Todd, and we'll see you tomorrow.
I can give Kathy a bit of an extension on Dr. Hine's answer, why people react hostilely when you tell them that Christ has done everything and there is nothing they can do. Well, you're driving a stake right through the heart of that old Adam, aren't you? The old Adam, the old sinner in us, hates to hear there is nothing he can do. What he hates more is to hear that Christ has done everything, but that's exactly what he needs to hear. We'll be right back.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Tune in tonight at 6:05 for our Bible study repeat. If you do, you'll hear our conversation on Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, all about the church in Pergamum. Our guest was Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. That's the Bible Study repeat tonight at 6:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Here's a special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Thursday, April 5th, 2007, Dr. Jack and Mrs. Paula Fiennes. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their daughter-in-law's birthday. Their daughter-in-law's name is Kristen. Once again, a very special thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, Dr. Jack and Mrs. Paula Fiennes of Springfield, Illinois. And our best wishes for a happy birthday for Kristen.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A victory for traditional marriage in Alaska. During a special election this week, nearly 60% of Alaskans told state legislators to strengthen their existing amendment to further protect traditional marriage. But don't celebrate too soon. A ways across the map, Indiana suffered a surprising defeat on the marriage front. Josh Montez has both stories.
In 2005, the Alaska Supreme Court ignored the state's marriage amendment by extending marriage benefits to same-sex couples. But this week, 57% of Alaskans voted on a non-binding resolution asking lawmakers to protect the benefits of traditional marriage. Jim Minery is with the Alaska Family Council.
We're happy to say that the people once again have sent a strong message to the legislature, the governor, and probably more importantly, the Supreme Court, that we don't believe that relationships between same-sex couples should be treated just as if they were married.
The next step is for Alaska's legislature to clarify the law so that marriage benefits are not extended to same-sex couples.
It has to get through two-thirds of the House and two-thirds of the Senate, and then it'll come to a ballot initiative in November of 2008.
While Alaska moves forward, Indiana steps back. Sue Swayze of Indiana Family Action says the Hoosier State's Marriage Protection Amendment was on a roll for the 08 ballot until it died in the House committee.
We were all trying to regroup to see what other options we may have, blast motions and those sorts of things, to see if we have any more possibilities to revive it this session. But it's looking doubtful.
Swayze is hoping to move the marriage amendment through next year. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
Alaska is among 27 states that have put a marriage protection amendment on the books. The most recent joiners are Colorado, Idaho, South Carolina, South Dakota, Tennessee, and Virginia. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Holy Week offers a number of special worship opportunities, and AM 850 KFUO will provide a special broadcast. On Good Friday, we'll broadcast our traditional Traore, or three-hour service, beginning at noon, from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. That's at Donovan and Eichelberger. Then on Easter Sunday afternoon, listen for the two-hour special program titled This Joyous Eastertide. It starts at 1 o'clock. Live Good Friday worship and special Easter Sunday programming from AM 850 KFUO. Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Halfway through the program today, we're starting a conversation on the Passover with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. The Passover, if you want to open your Bibles, just go to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll probably spend some time there. Of course, you can hardly talk about the Passover without at least beginning a conversation on the fulfillment of the Passover, and in fact, really, of all of the Old Testament. And that we'll discuss in the next half hour of the program. In fact, the last hour of Issues Etc. Today, we'll spend talking about the Lord's Supper with Pastor Paul McCain here in Studio A. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, I think we have some email already that we'll get to in due time on the Lord's Supper, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is a regular guest on the program. He's chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to talk with you again, Todd.
Is there any reason for Christians to celebrate the Old Testament Passover today?
Well, that's a good question. There is some good reason for remembering the events of Jesus' day, for finding some similarities between what Jesus did with his disciples and what we continue to do with the Lord's Supper today. So there are some very interesting parallels between the two. Now, it's unlikely that any Christian celebrates the Passover the way Exodus describes it, because that would involve bringing a sheep into your immediate vicinity and maybe have them grazing on the lawn for about 4 days, and then sacrificing that sheep, and then sprinkling the blood of that sheep on your doorposts and eating the sheep with your family and others. So that sacrificial aspect would be very unlikely for people to go through today. But the other elements, the eating unleavened bread, the remembering the Exodus from Egypt, those are elements that fit very well with the Christian understanding of his relationship with God. First, you have Jesus, who has been sacrificed already, and so we don't need to continue those sacrifices today. But then that Exodus, that leaving Egypt, that is used in the rest of Scripture as a way of talking about our leaving the realm of death behind us, of God calling us out of a place that had been leading to all sorts of death, and saving us and making us his own children. So, yes, I think there is some reason for Christians to celebrate Passover, perhaps remembering the way things were done. But we normally do that remembrance in the New Testament Passover meal, which is the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper. That's where we take Christ's body and blood shed for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that's where we eat our unleavened bread. So what could be a memorial feast done outside the church, looking back to ancient times, can just help you remember what God has done in the past. But what we do in the church, in the sacramental life of the church, is the way we remember the Passover according to God's will.
So Christians celebrate the fulfilled Passover every Sunday with the Lord's Supper.
Exactly. There's a really strong connection between what we do in church as a sacrament and what the Old Testament believers did just once a year in Jerusalem.
What was the Passover in first century Jerusalem? As we usually we think of these things in terms of Christ's fulfillment. Before we go back to Exodus 12, it seems a much more elaborate meal by the time we get to Jesus with his disciples in the upper room.
It's really hard to tell exactly what's in that meal because traditions of the Jews are notoriously difficult to trace back. There are some traditions that are currently followed that have a long, long history, but we're not positive if they go back all the way to the time of Jesus or if they're slightly later traditions. Basically, what they were to do was to eat bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their stay in Egypt. They were to eat unleavened bread because they didn't have enough time way back then in Egypt to let the bread rise before they left. And they were to drink wine as one of the elements of the meal, in addition to eating the sacrificial lamb. So those elements we can be sure are there because they're there from the very beginning. But some other customs have crept into Jewish practice, and we're not certain how many of those customs were alive at the time of Jesus or how many were added later. It would have been a very busy time, a time very crowded in Jerusalem. All Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem 3 times per year, unless they were sick or engaged in war or something like that. They all had to come back to Jerusalem, so it would have been packed with people from all over Israel. And then they were to come back for Passover. On the way back, they would come as pilgrims and often chant psalms in groups of people. Our psalms of ascents are probably Passover psalms that these worshipers would recite on their way to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. So a very busy time, a time when relatives would greet each other. They would have this Passover sacrifice and eat that meal. But how much of the other traditions that modern Jews observe with the Passover meal, we're not really certain.
Then let's go back to Exodus 12 and look at the details of the Passover as God gave it. Why did God give this meal to his people there in Exodus 12 to begin with?
It's actually a gruesome story. This is in the context of God punishing the Egyptians for having mistreated his people, Israel. And in the context of the 10 plagues that God put on the Egyptians for their mistreating of the Israelites. The last and worst plague of all was the plague of having all firstborn children of Egypt suffering death. The angel of death would travel through the land and just kill all the firstborn of Egypt, from the child of the slave girl all the way up to the child of the Pharaoh. All those firstborn were to die. But God differentiated between the Israelites, his people, and the Egyptians who were oppressing his people, and he said that the Israelites would not die, but the way that they would not die was to go through this Passover festival. That is, they would bring in a lamb, and it specifically says the lamb could be either sheep or goat. Kind of interesting that they could choose either sheep or goat as their sacrificial animal. And then they would sacrifice that animal and eat the meat and eat the unleavened bread that was prepared just before they left. And they were to do that with shoes on their feet, ready to travel. So the Israelites then gathered and were all celebrating this feast while the destroying angel was going through killing all the firstborn of Egypt. And then, of course, immediately after the firstborn of Egypt were killed, the Pharaoh tells the Israelites, "You need to go. We don't want you among us any longer." And the Israelites were all set, they were all prepared, and they got up and they left Egypt in what's known as the Exodus.
Can you, before we go into some of those details a little more closely, can you explain the relationship between what is later described as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which coincides with the sacrificial meal that is the Passover lamb?
Yes, you start with the sacrifice of the lamb and eating the lamb. All the meat had to be eaten that one evening without leaving anything left over. And if your family was too small, then you invited the next door family to eat the lamb with you. So that was the first festival, or the first feasting. But then there was a Feast of Unleavened Bread that after this time was a time of 7 days long, when they would eat unleavened bread for 7 days in remembrance of that first evening when they didn't have time to let the bread rise. They would just eat the bread without any leavening agent. So that 7 days was a week's festival after the sacrifice of the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month, according to their calendar.
Then let's talk about the lamb. Why does it need to be without, as the text says, without blemish, a male 1 year old?
That without blemish part is a spiritual lesson for the people of Israel. On the one hand, being without blemish makes a lamb more worthy. It makes sure that when people were bringing offerings to God, that they weren't giving him the leftover junk that they couldn't sell to other people, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the diseased, but rather they were giving God a sacrifice that was worth a lot to show how much God was worth to them. So that's one level. But on a more theological level, it also foreshadows the future coming Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he had to be unblemished. That is, he had to be without sin, so that when he died for the sins of the world, the death that he died would not simply be a payment for his own sins, like the death that any other person could have been as a punishment for his own sins, but rather by being sinless himself, the death that he dies is able to spill forth for all the sins of the entire world. He can die for the sins of everybody else, being unblemished himself. So that's one of the main reasons for these unblemished animals. The other reason is the flip side, that when Christ died, he not only took all our sins upon himself, but he gave us his complete righteousness. And that's a message that we need to preach loud and clear today, that Christ's death not only takes our sins away, but also blesses us with his full righteousness, fulfilling all the commands of God. We become spotless. Not only is our sin taken away from us, but we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And all that is made possible by that spotless imagery that we see in the Passover lamb.
Why is it set aside for 4 days, taken out of the flock, whether it be from the sheep or the goats, and it sounds like kept in the house for 4 days?
Yeah, we're not certain if it's actually kept in the house, but at least it's separated from the rest of the flock, and it's taken care of for 4 days in preparation for that that slaughtering. I've wondered about that. Perhaps that's a foreshadowing of the incarnation of Christ, how he became one of us, not just somebody external, somebody that you don't have any connection to, but Jesus Christ became our brother. He lived and died among us. And that aspect of being one of the group and then being sacrificed, I think, might help to foreshadow the ministry of Jesus Christ.
And then the sacrifice itself, it seems as though the sacrifice and the meal all kind of, for lack of a better word, but please no pun intended, kind of bleed over into one another. You have this sacrifice, but it's not merely just for the purpose of killing the animal so you can eat it. The blood is used in this particular way. What's the sacrifice about?
Ever since the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, God had told man that if he sinned, that he would die. And again, it comes out in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. So when sin entered the world, also death entered the world. It's quite easy for people to think that maybe their sins aren't so bad. After all, to err is human, and we're only human, so there shouldn't be a major problem with our erring by sinning. These sacrifices were a continual reminder. They happened every day. There was a daily sacrifice for the people of Israel. Every day there was that image of death. And it's a death that was there designed to be a visual reminder of the sins, the wages of sin that these people had experienced. But they could also see very visually, it wasn't just a theology class, it wasn't at a university, but very visually in their eyes, they could see that they themselves weren't the ones dying, but rather that somebody else was dying for them. We call that the vicarious satisfaction, that somebody else is taking the penalty for the sin that I have committed. So that vicarious nature of the satisfaction, and also the idea that the wages of sin is death, and yet because someone else has died, we can continue to live. That all was pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
The blood is, and we found out a little bit later in the account, with a hyssop branch painted on the doorposts and the lintel, like so all around the door of the house. What is the significance of this?
Well, it seems like when it's originally given, we are to get that impression of the angel of the Lord kind of flying through the streets and killing the firstborn of Egypt. And yet when he sees the blood of the lamb on a house, he realizes that these people's sin has been atoned for, that they are being saved. They're God's special children that must not be harmed. And, of course, we read about later on in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, about the suffering servant who is to come, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that his blood sprinkles the nations. And we think of that aspect of our being washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, that his blood takes away our sin, that his blood satisfies the penalty for our sin. And conversely, by being coated with that blood, we then become righteous in the eyes of God. So that aspect of painting the blood on the doorpost, some have even said that painting would naturally end up in the shape of a cross. As you're painting down one side and then across the top, the lintel, you'd end up in the shape of a cross, and maybe that there was an image of the cross death of Jesus Christ and that hyssop sprinkling as well.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Maundy Thursday, April the 5th. We're talking about the Passover with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. You can join us with questions or comments. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email us with questions or comments right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We will respond to your questions or comments on the Passover for about the next 10 minutes of the program. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. They eat it. Well, first they cook it, roast it. This is where it gets a little gross, to tell you the truth, because they roast it whole, head, legs, and inward parts. sounds like maybe they might not even skin the animal, but maybe they do. I don't know. But it's roasted whole. What's going on here?
I don't have much to contribute on that point. The roasting, there's a prohibition from boiling it in water. It has to be roasted instead of boiled. I just don't have much to contribute on that question.
Well, maybe there's more in my next question. That is, not only to roast it whole, they're supposed to eat the whole thing, and whatever is left over should be burned with fire.
Yeah, that idea of not leaving it over, perhaps that's to safeguard this meal as being special and distinct from the other meals. I'm really just guessing at this point. It's not always easy to tell why God made the specific laws for how to worship him properly in the Old Testament. We come up with some good guesses. For instance, he outlawed the eating of pork for the Jews in the Old Testament sacrifices. And there are a couple of good possible explanations for that, one being that people who eat pork not properly prepared might suffer from health problems, but frankly, many other people have eaten pork without difficulty in those times, and it seems more likely to me that God might have been telling his people not to eat the foods that other nations around them considered to be sacrificial foods, offerings to the god of the underworld, as pigs were considered by many of the cultures around them. So sometimes the reasons for these specific prohibitions or requirements, we guess at, we might come to a better or worse explanation. So the guess that I have for the not leaving it over until morning is to set this apart as a sacred meal rather than just part of their regular eating. We also know that, of course, when the fulfillment came and Jesus Christ was sacrificed, he was not left out hanging overnight, that his body was taken care of and disposed in that same evening so that it wouldn't violate the Sabbath that was coming up. So maybe there's a foreshadowing of the time of death and how his body was taken care of at the same time.
Calling from his car, Josh is on the line. Josh, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for taking my call, Todd. Dr. Jastrom, I was curious, how would you respond to someone who says, you know, all this blood sacrifice, it just sounds gross and disgusting. Why would a good God be out for a blood sacrifice? It just sounds primitive and backward. How would you respond to that?
Good question, Josh. Thank you.
Yeah, it does sound gross and disgusting. We're more used to a civilized religion where we have handbell choirs and people dressed in nice clothing and worshiping in a nice church setting. But the fact of the matter is that our religion is one of life and death. It does talk about also the grossness of living in a sinful world. If we get too nice about things, we start, you know, just slapping hands when people commit serious sins and say, tut, tut, you should not have done that, and try to do better next time. And we become like many other religions, guides to helping ourselves live better lives. That's not authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity deals with that very severe law message of God, that the wages of sin is death. And then it brings us a very sweet gospel message from God, that death has been suffered by his son, Jesus Christ, and we no longer have to die. So I think in terms of telling you the seriousness of sin and the depth that God had to go to save us, some of these grosser images from the Old Testament are actually very helpful.
Herman's calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask your guest, in terms of the Passover at about that time and its practice, I understand that there are points in the Passover where cups of wine are drunk as part of the order of the meal. And when Jesus takes the cup, is he taking the cup in the sense that he is having the disciples refill their own cups and then drinking from that? Or when he gives it to them, how does each disciple know how much wine or how little wine to drink so that there's enough to go around for all 12? Now, I'm not necessarily making a comment on today's communion practices. I'm just kind of curious about that within the context of the Passover. Would they be drinking from their, having refilled their own cups at their own positions, or drink from the one cup?
Thank you very much.
Yes, that's a great question. And if you had asked it in a different way, we could come with some quite definite responses, because there is very definite, specific order of service that has developed around the Jewish traditions of Passover. But this gets back to an earlier point that I made on this program, that some of those later traditions about exactly how many cups of wine there are and how they are filled and what to do with the bread and do you hide a portion of the bread away and then bring it out later on, these are old Jewish customs, but we aren't certain that they were being practiced by Jesus and his disciples already that early. So it's really hard to go beyond what the scripture text says with any certainty. We know that they drank wine, we know that they ate unleavened bread, but exactly the order that that occurred in or how those wine cups were filled is more speculation.
Finally, Dr. Jastrom, to its fulfillment, what does the apostle mean when he talks about the Passover, but he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed? 1 minute.
Jesus Christ came to this earth in order to fulfill this great image or foreshadowing from the Old Testament, that because of the wages of sin, the destroying angel would kill all of God's enemies, not just the firstborn now, but all of God's enemies. But all those who have been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb through their baptism, through participating in the Lord's Supper, by hearing about the gospel message from Scripture, all those would be spared by God for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is how Jesus has become our Passover Lamb, really our salvation from the Egypt of death to the Exodus leading into heaven.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been a pleasure.
Dr. Jastrom is also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can see there part of the benefit of sound training for the pastoral ministry, which is just part and parcel of what they're doing at Concordia Theological Seminary. Find out more about what they're doing today to train pastors for the 21st century. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find their logo there. You can also call them directly, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. God gave the Passover to his people in Egypt not to be an end in itself, but to point forward toward Christ. There's no mistake about this. It's not as though it's just a coincidence that Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper, is betrayed into death and suffering for us as our Savior on the Passover. It's not a coincidence that he takes the occasion of the Passover to fulfill it with his own body and blood in a new meal to be celebrated as the Passover fulfilled. There are no coincidences here. It's not a coincidence he is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that his death is a sacrifice for sins, just as the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was for the people in Egypt. God gave this meal in Exodus 12 to his people in Egypt because he intended to save them in a far greater way than he would save them the next day after the Passover. He was pointing them forward to Jesus Christ. All of those lambs that were sacrificed that day in Egypt, in fact, the writer to Hebrews tells us none of them could atone for sin. There had to be a greater sacrifice. There had to be one sacrifice to suffice for all. And that came finally in the body of Jesus Christ at the cross for us. The Passover is about the cross. It's the cross for the Old Testament. It's the sign to which the Old Testament believers looked. And when they looked at it, they saw Christ. When we come back, we're going to talk about the fulfillment of the Passover meal in the Lord's Supper with Pastor Paul McCain.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.